As we prepare to hear God's word this morning from Psalm 102, let's pray that the Lord would illuminate our hearts and our minds, cause us to understand the Bible and do what Scripture calls us to do, whatever that may be. Let's pray aloud together. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We continue our penitential psalm series, although, as I'll mention in a moment, perhaps Psalm 102 doesn't exactly fit into that category, though it's traditionally identified as a penitential psalm, so we're considering it this morning. This is the word of God. Psalm 102, a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning and my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Amen. In the New Testament, Jesus invited and still does invite burdened and weary people to come to him for relief. To all who are heavy laden and labor, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:29. And friends, that is also the message of Psalm 102. We learn from the superscription that God cares for the afflicted when he is faint. He invites us to pour out our complaint before the Lord, confident that he will hear our prayer, show us pity, and set us free. As I mentioned, this psalm is known as a psalm of penitence, though it doesn't exactly fit the category. We see that, don't we? Because the writer doesn't ponder his sin as in other penitential psalms, at least not explicitly. But he's clearly in distress. He says that in verse 2, "Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress." And he believes that in some way God is angry with him. The writer also isn't merely concerned with his own distress. He's concerned about the distress of Zion, of the church. The poem expresses both corporate and personal lament. Israel, we know from the history of Scripture, had sinned and become like prisoners on death row, as verse 20 says. It seems probable that this psalm was written during Judah's exile in Babylon. Some have suggested, though with no evidence, that the psalm was written by Daniel. Perhaps not, but someone in Daniel's situation could easily have written Psalm 102. The exiles in Babylon knew that the stones referred to in verse 14, the stones of the city wall had been thrown down into the dust. And that's one of the laments of the exiles, isn't it? Our city, the city that has God's name on it, is in shambles. Zion needed to be rebuilt, the writer acknowledges in verses 14 and 16. And so the psalm was written by a believer in God who was weary of living in a sin-plagued world. So he's perhaps not so much confessing his own personal sin as in other penitential psalms. He's just grieved by the consequences of sin. He's in distress. Life is difficult for him. And in that sense, entirely separate from the original context, we know what that's like. As a congregation, we grieve over death and disease. We too see the church in need of repair. We know wandering sons and daughters and love them and desire them also to be healed. And so the cry of the writer here is not categorically different from the cry of believers in every age. And so we want to reflect on how then we should understand and use this liturgy for sufferers. We can see Psalm 102 as a liturgy for sufferers, as a guide, as a structure that we should grab a hold of and also personalize with our own laments, our own expressions of weariness. So how do we do that? Well, the first thing that this psalm teaches us is to pour out your complaint to Almighty God. Pour out your complaint to Almighty God. That's how the superscription sums up this prayer. It is a prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And then, of course, the rest of Psalm 102 is just that. It is the writer pouring out his complaint before the Lord. So how do we do that? How do we use this template or this liturgy to pour out our hearts before the Lord when we are afflicted and faint? Well, three ways. First of all, afflicted people must approach the right person. Afflicted people must approach the right person. At the start of his prayer, in five different ways, the writer implores God to hear him. He's pouring out his heart before the Lord. He comes to God and he says, "Lord, hear me." Five different ways. He's emphasizing his need and that he must have God hear him. Now, of course, God, in one sense, doesn't need to be invited into our problems. He is already present and active for our good in our problems. But we need to orient our own hearts in the direction of the only one who can truly heal our hurts. And that's not a given, is it, that our hearts will be oriented in the right direction, right? When we are in distress, when we're facing all kinds of troubles, we can so easily turn our face away from the Lord and focus on the troubles. Or we can content ourselves to talk to others, which do, of course, talk to others. But we can forget to pour out our hearts before the Lord. We need to do that. We need to assure ourselves, as the Catechism says, that it is much more certain that God has heard my prayer than I feel in my heart that I desire to be heard. So do talk to friends, talk to family members, talk to church leaders and brothers and sisters in the congregation, but come to God in your pain. Come to God in your pain. That is explicitly what the writer does, and he's setting it before us as an example. Afflicted people must come to the right person. Second, afflicted people must truly complain to God. Must truly complain. Godly complaints, to use the word that the writer does in the superscription, simply tell God what is happening and how you feel about it. That's what the writer does here. He talks about his situation. Now, he does it in poetic rather than concrete terms, mostly. He's telling God what's going on. Of course, again, God doesn't need to be informed of that. He knows. But he's saying, "Lord, this is what's bothering me, and here's how I feel about it." God cares about how you feel. As of course, parents care about how their children feel, want to have their children come talk to them. Just tell me how you're feeling. What's going on in your life, and how do you feel about it? The writer then does exactly what the superscription suggests. He pours out his complaint. It feels like an emotional, like he's dumping his emotions. He's pouring them out, to use a different image. In a burst of over a dozen phrases near the start of the psalm, he states his trouble. I'll just summarize here. He's bothered by his mortality. He's bothered by his bodily weakness. He's weak-hearted. He's lost his appetite. He's so troubled that he forgets to eat, losing weight. He's sleepless, friendless. His enemies taunted him to the point of tears. They used his name as a swear word. And behind all of his trouble, he says in verse 23, is the God of providence. He has broken my strength in mid-course. Verse 23, God had taken him up and then thrown him down. Verse 10. And on top of his personal concerns, the writer is troubled about the state of the church, which at that time was manifested primarily in the people of Israel and located in a large measure in the city of David at Zion. He prays then that God would arise and have pity on Zion, verse 13. He longs for God to keep his promises and make the church glorious. In other words, at the time, the writer doesn't see the church as glorious. He sees the church as broken. Literally, the walls are broken down. Enemies have their way among the church. The people are scattered. There's no congregational worship happening. There's no robust fellowship of the saints. And this is how you and I should complain to God. Lord, this is how I see it. And this is how I feel about it. It's troubling to me. Now, most friends wouldn't know how to respond if you dumped your emotions like that. Right? I mean, how the writer speaks here would overwhelm his closest companion if he spoke like that. I mean, he's almost saying everything's going wrong. I mean, I suspect that his list is representative, not exhaustive, of all the things that are going wrong. Most friends wouldn't know how to respond, but God can handle it. He can handle our strongest complaints. In fact, complaining to God in faith and reverence is how we turn our troubles over to God's care. That image in the superscription is so powerful. He says he poured out his complaint. What an image, right? He's asking us to imagine a jar of complaints, like water, and he takes that jar and he just pours it out. When we pour out our problems to God, we give them entirely to him. There's no retrieving poured out water, right? If you're at the beach and you take a bucket of water from the lake and you pour it into the moat of your sandcastle, it's there for a moment, but it gets sucked up by the sand, doesn't it? This is what it means to pour out your complaint. There's no retrieving it. We give our troubles to God in this way. Afflicted people must truly complain to God. And then third, afflicted people need to remember God's greatness, as the writer does here. Complaining to God is not like complaining to a friend. A friend who also with you is helpless before his or her own problems. We have sympathetic friends, but they're sympathetic because they're also helpless. Throughout all generations, God has reigned in complete control. That's the mindset that the author comes to as he's poured out his complaints. Lord, you've witnessed, you've been there, you've been in control of 100 generations of trouble, and you've remained secure. You've not been shaken from your throne. Your days are not going to run out. Everything else will perish. God will remain. And he's compassionate toward his beloved people. He will help us. The problems common to all of God's children will not be permanent. The writer knows God will build up Zion. He will act on the prayers of the destitute. The benevolent judge hears the groans of prisoners. And so as the end of the psalm shows, the best way to gain hopeful perspective is to bring your pain to the one who is enthroned forever. As you pour out your complaint to the Lord, remember who the Lord is. He's eternal. He's almighty. And that's why we come to him. So Psalm 102 is a beautiful prayer that teaches believers to call upon the eternal God to help them in their suffering. And if we were studying this psalm in the days before the coming of Jesus, this might be an appropriate place to stop. In a certain sense, we've exposited the psalm, haven't we? We've traced through what the writer said he would do and then did in this psalm. But the New Testament helps us see something unexpected in this psalm. And so not only should we pour out our complaint to Almighty God, we should, and this is what we'll consider second and finally, we should ponder the suffering and victory of Christ. In fact, this is exactly how Hebrews chapter 1 interprets Psalm 102. So if we're going to exposit Psalm 102 as we've tried to do, we also need to see how the New Testament exposits Psalm 102. In his opening chapter, you may have the first chapter of Hebrews not quite memorized, but you understand the gist of it, perhaps, in which the writer quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. The writer is presenting Jesus as a divinely appointed messenger and mediator. And the writer warns us in this chapter against misunderstanding Jesus' ministry as if he were simply another in a long line of helpers that God has appointed for the blessing of his people. He's not just another. Like the prophets, Jesus spoke for God, the writer tells us. But Jesus is different. He tells us in verse 2 that he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He alone can purify us from our sins, he says in verse 3. So he's saying, yes, Jesus is coming in a line of prophets and priests and kings, but he's distinct. He's not like any other that you've met before. To underscore his point, to emphasize his thesis, the writer quotes then 7 Old Testament texts that can only apply to the eternal Son of God. As you may remember from your reading of Hebrews chapter 1, the writer will say something like, of whom could it be said besides Christ? And then he'll give a quotation. Or, to which of the angels did God ever say? And he'll quote a text that couldn't apply to anyone but Jesus. And the longest of the quotations is from Psalm 102. The Christ laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, the writer says in verse 10, quoting Psalm 102, verse 25. We, of course, are mortal, as were all of the prophets and the priests and the kings who came before. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the writer says that in Hebrews 13, verse 8. But that also is essentially a quotation or a paraphrase of verses 26 and 27 of Psalm 102. To which of the angels could God accurately say these things? You are eternal? No. Angels were created. Psalm 102, in other words, helped the New Testament writers prove the supremacy of Christ. So understand what we're trying to do here. If Psalm 102 could help the writer of the book of Hebrews prove that Christ is different, that he's supreme, that he's eternal, if he could appeal to Psalm 102 to explain Jesus, then this quotation also helps us understand Psalm 102. What is Psalm 102 doing? And here's what we believe it's doing based on how the writer to the Hebrews uses it in chapter 1. At the end of the Psalm 102, God is speaking to his son. Let me just read a bit of verse 25 again. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Who's speaking? Who's being spoken to? Well, we know who's being spoken to because the writer to the Hebrews quotes it as saying, of whom else could this be spoken than Jesus? At the end of the psalm, we believe the Lord here is speaking to his son. This isn't then only a, I'm looking at Psalm 102 now as a whole. This isn't only a human sufferer recounting God's eternality. This is God the Father replying to his son through whom all things were made. And this implies that the sufferer throughout the psalm is also the son incarnate. Psalm 102, in the spirit-inspired interpretation of Hebrews 1, is a prayer of Jesus. The psalm, then, is more than a lament. It is a telling of the gospel of Christ. Never was there a sufferer like Jesus. A lot of suffering in Psalm 102, isn't there? But these words also speak about no one as perfectly as they speak of Jesus. And perhaps this is why no psalm packs so many similes in as few verses. You may remember from your grammar days that a simile is a metaphor using the word like or as. It's creating a comparison that isn't quite literal, but it's emphasizing a point. Similes amplify descriptions. And the writer packs similes in the description of his suffering. And so applying this to Jesus, where, for example, Isaiah 53 describes Messiah rather straightforwardly as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, verse 3, Psalm 102 has Jesus saying, I eat ashes like bread. Eat ashes? You know, ashes was one of the ways that a mourner, a sufferer in the old days would signify his suffering. He'd sprinkle ashes on his head. Oh, the writer of Psalm 102 says, I don't sprinkle ashes on my head. I eat them for breakfast. I eat them for lunch. That's the degree of my suffering. And mingle tears with my drink, his drink, his wine, whatever it was diluted by the tears that ran down his face into his cup. Where Isaiah 53, for example, says rather straightforwardly that Jesus was cut off from the land of the living, in Psalm 102, Jesus says, my days are like an evening shadow. You ever notice at night you've got this perfect time where, in the summer, at least, it's no longer super hot. You've got some shade, and then all of a sudden it's dark. The evening shadows are brief. I wither away like grass. We know what that looks like right now. To begin to comprehend Jesus' suffering requires using the full toolbox of grammar. Jesus suffered. But unlike the human author of Psalm 102, Jesus did not suffer as a helpless victim. The human author didn't choose this. Jesus did. He willingly offered himself as surety to set free those who were doomed to die, verse 20. How amazing that the one who laid the foundations of the earth and whose years have no end was willing to have his days shortened on earth and have his strength broken in mid-course. anyone looking at Jesus in his life would say, there's a man in his prime. Physical, to some extent, but in terms of experience and wisdom and knowledge and relationships, he's a man in his prime. He's cut off, mid-course. And so, friends, Psalm 102 isn't just the lamentation of a hopeful sufferer. It is that. But it is that because it is also history written beforehand. We call that prophecy. Jesus suffered for his people. He gave his life for ours. But because his years have no end, as the writer to the Hebrews will also pick up in chapter 7, verse 25, he always lives. He always lives to make intercession for us. And so, especially now that God has revealed himself in his gentle and lowly Son, we have every reason to believe in the midst of our sufferings that one day all of God's children shall dwell secure with him. Verse 28. And so bring your suffering to Jesus. Trust that he understands more than you understand that he understands. And know that as Jesus himself passed through suffering to glory, so will you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word and how the Bible as a whole, Old Testament and New Testament, works together to present to us the beauty of Christ, his suffering and glory, his mercy and justice, his full person, all of his attributes. We pray that we too would rely on this record called the gospel so that we too might cast ourselves at his mercy in all occasions, trusting that you will care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.